All right, good evening, everybody. Welcome back. Thank you for joining me tonight. We are continuing. We are up to one of the most famous Psalms in the entire book of Psalms, chapter 130. 130 is said probably one of the most often cited Psalms, especially when there's issues going on.
Yeah, can I have that other book?
Here, I have it here up on the screen,
Oh,
number
it's on the screen.
130. Now, I don't know about you, but in every synagogue that I'm aware of, certainly here in Baltimore, and they were doing it in Cincinnati. My wife told me they're, of course, doing it in Israel. Given the current situation, there's a custom now, and the reason why we're studying this is because we say Psalms. And saying Psalms, this is one of the ones that is said very, very often. So we're just going to read through it quickly. It's not very long. Shir HaMaalos Mimam Akim Kirasicha Hashem. It's a song of ascent. Out of the depths, I call out to you, Hashem. O Lord, listen to my cry. Okay, again, I'm going to focus on the wording a little bit. Let your ears be attentive to my plea for mercy. If you keep account of my sins, O Lord, oh Lord, who will survive? If you keep track of all of our sins and there's no forgiveness, man, we're all doomed. But rather, yours is the power to forgive so that you may be held in awe. I look to the Lord, I look to him, and I await his word. I am more eager for the Lord than watchmen for the morning. Oh, watchmen for the morning. We've seen a few times already that when there's a repetition, it's for emphasis on a certain syllable. Okay? We're going to talk about that, God willing. O Israel, wait for the Lord, for with the Lord is steadfast love and great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. That's the long and short of it. There's eight verses, but let's start at the beginning. As I said, this is this is a psalm that people turn to in almost every dire or crisis situation. I don't even have to use such a harsh word. It could just be uncomfortable. You feel you need an extra boost to reach out to Hashem when we're going through a tough time. And perhaps the reason why we turn to this is the opening sentence. Mimamakim kirasicha Hashem. Out of the depths, I call to you. What? Just throw it out there for you. What kind of depths are we talking about? Are we talking about Jonah in the whale? Out of the depths of the sea? What does this mean?
Out of despair.
That's
Okay.
exactly what I was just going to say, despair.
Okay, you're going through a really tough time and you feel like you've sunk into the bottom. You can't go any lower. Times are so tough. You feel like you're drowning, perhaps, in whatever the difficulties and the deep sorrow that a person is experiencing. So obviously, this is something that people turn to whenever they're experiencing difficulties, because they say, out of all of the difficulties, as low as it may be, I still turn to you, Hashem, because I know you have the ability to change all of this. But here's something interesting. I don't know how many of you have been to synagogues around the world. There are some that where the chazan, where the leader of the service leads, it actually is lower than other parts of the synagogue. Some shuls, some synagogues actually design it so that it's on an incline, meaning to say that the lowest point of the synagogue is where the chazan is leading the service. Why? Because based on this verse, the idea of calling out to Hashem from the depths, from the lowest point, where I turn to you. In fact, one of the synagogues here in Baltimore, which is not on an incline, but rather it's a flat, a regular flat surface, where the chazan stands, there's about I would say probably 4 inches, maybe a 4-inch pit that he actually stands in. It's lower than the floor. It's lowered. based on this verse. The halacha actually says that we should daven from a low point based on this verse. Now, what the halacha, what the Jewish law is referring to is that we should not be standing on something when we're davening, not on a chair, not on a high mountain. You're supposed to come from, approach God from a low point. It's, I think the message behind the law is that we don't approach God from a position of arrogance, standing tall and high and mighty, but rather just the opposite. We come to God from a position of contrition, of where I stand before you in a more humble state, in a lowly state, because I turn to you who have the ability. I borrowed the expression from someone, but I thought it was so appropriate. And that is perhaps the meaning behind this halacha, the instruction of davening from a low point, is not where to pray, but rather it's more of a message of how to pray. When we approach God, do we stand before God and say, hey, I'm good guy. I've stuck with you all these years. This is what I need to do my job, God. Pay up, you know? Or is it a mindset that says, I recognize that you are the most powerful. You are the all-powerful. And it's to you that I turn so that I could accomplish what I need to accomplish. It's not so much as where I'm davening, but how I'm davening. It's from that low point. Yeah, how to pray. From a position of humility. That's correct. So the instruction where to pray, not on high, on a chair or on a high position, but rather from a low position, is meant to instruct us not only where, but more importantly, how to pray. We turn to God in this concept. But Sid, I want to focus on a word that you said, and Sharon, you agreed with it. And that was, you used the word despair. That a person is calling out from the depths of despair. I know we've touched on this. There is no such word for despair in the Torah. It does not exist. You cannot find the word in Hebrew, in Lashon HaKodesh, in biblical Hebrew, for the word despair to give up hope. It does not exist. It's not just an interesting observation. It's a profound lesson. There is no word for despair because there is no concept of despair. There is no situation that a person will find themselves in. As low as you think it is, it's not too low for God to change. There's never a point of where despair should kick in. So while I agree with the conceptual idea that you're trying to convey of where the depths means you've experienced such things that you feel you're on the verge of despair, I'm okay with that. But actual despair, no, that doesn't exist. David.
So in thinking about depths, the thing that resonated with me was the depth of my being, not necessarily the depth of despair. How deep inside my kishkes am I pulling from, right? I'm not just off the top of my head asking God or praising God or petitioning God. I am from my kishkes, from the depth of my being, from my bainim and my tzainalach, as my Baba Allah Israel would say.
Correct. I think that is a very plausible explanation. I have difficulty only in the sense that the rest of the chapter doesn't address it from that perspective. It does talk about the difficulties, the actual challenges, the suffering, the exile. Many of the commentaries talk about that this is a chapter that's focused on the Jews experiencing the difficulties and persecution and exile. And yet from those despair, I shouldn't use that word, from the depths, still calling out to Hashem. I don't want to discredit. Your point is very well taken. And if you just look at it out of context, another meaning of mimamakim could be within ourselves. I'm totally on board with that. But I have to share with you an amazing, amazing insight. But we have to learn a piece of Talmud first. The Talmud says the following. I want to read it to you. And this is taken from the tractate known as Sanhedrin. Okay? The rabbis taught in a Braita. Three people came with craftiness. That's the word that the Talmud uses. And the commentaries mean that they came with a logical argument, more of cleverness, not where they came before God and asked for mercy. Perhaps even humbly saying, I don't deserve. That's not how they approached. Three people approached with a logical, perhaps arrogant argument why God should fulfill their request. Three people are identified. Who are they? Number one, Cain. We'll see why in a minute. Number two, Esav, Esau. And number three is a fellow by the name of Menashe. These three, Cain, Esav, and Menashe. And the Talmud discusses each one of them. Cain came before God after he had murdered his brother, and now God is about to punish him, and he uses the expression, Gadol avoni minaso, is my sin so great to be born? Meaning, is my sin so great that I can't attain any level of forgiveness? Amar lefanav, Cain says before God, Ribbono shel Olam, master of the universe, is my sin greater than that of the 600,000 who will sin against you in the future? And yet you were willing to forgive them. Who is that referring to? Who were the 600,000 that sinned before God and yet he was willing to forgive?
The Israelites.
Golden calves, the
The
golden
golden
calves.
calf, exactly. It's the Jewish people. Right after we were a census was taken, where we were approximately 600,000. And yet, you mean to tell me, Cain says, as a logical argument, so many people sinned directly against you, and you were willing to forgive? Is my sin, which was against one individual, not even against you, was my sin too great to be forgiven? I deserve to be forgiven. Even though he's, yeah.
Sorry, it's Liz. How did Cain know about?
Great question. Great question.
I'm like, wait a minute.
Great
He read
question.
ahead.
We were all there, remember?
The footnote at the bottom of this Talmud actually raises that as a question and gives two answers. One is that we see that God spoke with Cain, so Cain was a prophet. Maybe he's not in our list of, the 48 prophets that existed for the Jewish people, but clearly he conversed with God. So there was some level of divine knowledge that was imparted to him. Perhaps he was given that piece of information. Others say that he got the tradition because Adam, the very first man, was the embodiment of all of humanity. Everything and everyone came from him. So to some degree, every aspect of the future world that was to play itself out was also contained in Adam. How Cain got connected with that? Fair question. But for now, let's just accept that Cain was given that vision or got that knowledge and was able to make that argument.
That's a
Okay?
pretty darn good answer.
Right? That's but it's a the question's better than the answer. But okay. Okay?
Thank you.
So Cain makes the arrogant, although he's right, it's a logical argument. He's not approaching God with humility and entreating God with supplication to forgive him, but rather he stands with his chest puffed out, demanding that he has the right to be forgiven. He's the first one to come before God with a cleverness, craftiness. Who's number two? Esau. Esau comes before his father, Isaac, after the famous story of where Jacob takes the blessing from Isaac. He does he, right? His mother, Rivka, Rebecca, dresses him up as Esau, comes before Jacob, comes before Isaac, and he's wearing the hairy clothes that make it sound looks like Esau, but he sounds like Jacob. Long story short, he gets the blessings. Esau comes in, and he wants to now give his father food to eat, and Isaac's like, who are you? And he's like, I'm your son Esau. And he's like, well, and he says, I already gave the blessing to your brother. Esau says to him, what do you mean? Havracha achas hi l'cha avi? Do you not have one more bracha, one more blessing for me? I deserve it. You mean to tell me that of all you good, you gave him a lot of blessings. You can come up with one more. If you're so great, Dad, and you're so in line with God, you can't get one more? He's demanding it with a logical argument. If God has infinite resources, Dad, which is what you keep saying, then get me one more. And the third person is the fellow by name of Menashe. Menashe, at first, he turned to all of the idols and deities that he had worshipped. He was not one of the better kings of Israel. Not the Menashe you may be thinking of as Joseph's son. Not that Menashe. He was pretty good. He was actually very good. But Menashe, much later in history, was one of the kings of Israel, a very, very wicked, wicked, wicked king who brought tremendous idol worshiping to the Jewish people. But he makes the following argument. At first, he called upon, he was not well, and he called out to all the pagan deities to free him from his captivity, to restore him back to the throne. And in the end, he calls upon Hashem, calls upon God to redeem. And what is the argument? He says, the following. Listen to his words. Let me just pull up the actual Talmud itself. It's fascinating how a person can speak this way to God. Here's what it says. Hold on. Where is it? Come on. He says the following. He says, oh, here it is. He says that when he wants, he God says to him, you should do teshuva. You should repent from your terrible ways, and I'll deal with it. He turns around, Menashe turns around, and he says, no, God, if you don't answer my request, then you're as nothing as the deities that you claim I'm praying to. Can you imagine? He says, if you're not going to fulfill, then you're just as worthless as as what they are. You hear that? Now, in a perverse way, he has God in a corner, because if God doesn't do anything and he's upset with the way Menashe is approaching it, so then word will go out. Look, you see, I turned to God. God didn't do anything. And if God does do it, so then he's acquiescing to such an improper way to, nevertheless, all three of them who inappropriately asked with that cleverness, that cockiness, still God answered them. Why am I making such a, why am I sharing this with you? Because this word mima'amakim, that I call out to you from the depths, the root of the word is Emek. If you've been to Israel, there are many towns or places that are known as Emek this or Emek that, which means a valley. And Emek is a valley. So mima'amakim means from the low point, like a valley. The root of it is Ayin Mem Kuf, Emek, from the low point, a valley. It's fascinating. The people who were so low in their level of approaching God, can you imagine how low can a person go? If I daven, not me, let's not talk about me. Somebody went ahead and davened to God inappropriately. You know, they're You know, I'll use a crazy example. They're standing naked in front of the ark on Yom Kippur. Okay? That's pretty bad, right? And he's turning to God and he's saying, come on, man, you can do it. There's a certain inappropriateness, right? That's pretty low. However, these guys went even lower and they demanded God to do it. And nevertheless, they were answered. They were answered by God. King David here says that I call out to God, mimamakim. From as low as you think a person can go, you can still reach out to God. And why is this the example? Because again, the root of the word is Emek, Ayin, Mem, Kuf. Do you know what those three letters stand for? Esav, Menashe, Kayin. Emek, Ayin, Mem, Kuf. The three people that the Talmud identified as the lowest of the low, demanding God to respond to them, is the word Emek. Esav, Menashe, Kayin. How crazy is that? Crazy in a good way. Okay. That's number one. Yeah, it's like, okay, it's got to be there. Okay, but let's keep going. Let's go back to the screen. Okay, a song of ascent out of the depths. Please notice also that it's in the plural. It doesn't say from the deep I call to you. It could be multiple, multiple, multiple depths. Blow after blow after blow after blow, and you say, oh my gosh, how much more can we handle? And then another blow. There's nothing that's too far gone, nothing that's too out of reach, nothing that's too deep that God you can't call out to. What does he say? Hashem, Shema bekoli, listen to my, they translate it as cry. That is not the translation. In Hebrew, the word is bekoli. Koli means my voice. God, listen to my voice. Tiyena aznecha kashuvos. May your ears be attentive. And here he says, lekol tachanunai, to the voice of my plead, of my plea. You'll note there's two different terms here. Number one is he asks God to listen to his voice. And then he says, please be attentive to the sound of the voice, or the sound of my plea. What's the difference? I mean, it sounds just repetitive. No. Have you ever had an opportunity of where you were talking to someone or you were asking something from someone and you hit it and you nailed it, spot on. You were articulate, you were coherent, you made the request, you made the case, and you got what you needed. That's you made a good case and you were very coherent in your argument. However, I venture to say you, like me, have had situations of where in your head you had it clear, but it came out extremely garbled. It was not coherent. It came out almost as if it were incoherent. David HaMelech here says that we turn to Hashem and we say, number one, listen to my voice. If I have been fortunate to be able to express to you the pain, the anguish of what it is I'm going through, please listen to my voice. Listen to what I've shared with you and grant me what I need. But even if I am not fortunate enough and I can't get it out right and I'm not expressing myself the way I really feel, please be attentive to the voice of my plea, not to the plea. Because I didn't come out with a clear and coherent way. Even under those circumstances, hear the sound of my anguished plea as if it were eloquent, as if it were coherent. Listen to me there. When I saw this understanding, something crystallized in my own head, something that I say six times a day. I say it three times a day in Shmona Esrei, twice. At the very, very, very end, for those of you who are familiar with this, the very last paragraph, which is really not even part of the Amidah. It's really not even part of the Amidah. It's what we say, Elokai, Nitzar Lashoni Meira, God, right? Please guard my tongue.
Yeah.
Where is it? Right, my God, guard my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking deceitfully. And we have a paragraph of this before we do Oseh Shalom b'Mromav, u'yaseh Shalom. Before we say that paragraph, many, 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 and I encourage you, there's a verse that was added. It's Yiyu l'ratzon imrei fi. May the expressions of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart find favor before you, Hashem, my rock and my redeemer. You say that before the paragraph, and it happens to be that same expression is the verse right before you say, Oseh Shalom, you take your 3 steps back. Take a look in your siddur. You'll see it. Okay? If you're in the regular art school, just by the way, it's at the bottom of 116 and then again towards the bottom of 118. But this phrase, Yiyu l'ratzon, that the expressions of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart should find favor before you. It never stuck well with me. I literally am finishing the Shmoneh Esrei. This is my private conversation, one-on-one audience with God. This is not during the Chazan's repetition. This is my own personal time with God. And I just spent however many minutes saying a ton of things, praising God, asking for things personally, nationally. I've expressed my thanks to God. I've spent a lot of time expressing myself in, I think, a very coherent manner, thanks to the guidance our sages gave us by formulating these blessings. Why do I say, may the expressions of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart find favor? Shouldn't that be the same? If I've just expressed to you, for example, I ask God for wisdom. Please, God, you are the one who bestows wisdom to man. Please bestow upon me wisdom and knowledge and insight. Blessed are you, Hashem, the bestower of knowledge, of wisdom. Didn't I just express clearly what it is I want? What do you mean? The expressions of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart. Where was that? Was that somewhere else? So yeah, the simple answer is yeah, maybe I'm parroting the words, but my mind is thinking about the Ravens loss the other day, and my mind is still churning on that. It could be. It could be. I don't know what it is I'm asking. I'm wanting God to find favor of the expressions of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart. God doesn't need to know about my suffering for the Ravens. That's not necessarily up there on God's list. Proof of it is they lost. So, okay. Right? But what, perhaps, and I didn't see this anywhere else, but I'm suggesting that maybe what we're saying to God is along the same lines of what we said before. And that is, if I was able to express the words of my mouth in an articulate way, in a coherent way, and I was focused and I had all these things that I wanted and did express to you, that should find favor in your eyes. But even if I got and I stumbled over the words, which often happens, I stumble not just because I'm not familiar with it. I've been davening, thank God, for decades, and I'm quite familiar with it. But you still stumble over it because maybe
They
you're
lost
not as
here. Come up with
focused.
my hands, though.
There's other things that are going on.
Come up
It's a
here.
distraction. It could be a lot of things. What I turn and I say to God is, may the expressions of my mouth, and if I didn't do a good job expressing it, may the thoughts in my heart, where I really do feel what it is I want to tell you, may those find favor in your eyes. Perhaps that's the duality that's being said here, along the same lines of what we're seeing in this chapter. David HaMelech here says, please listen to my voice. If I'm able to express what it is I'm asking. And if not, if I'm not doing a good job, then please listen to the sound of my anguished plea, even if it's not coming out coherently. David.
The anguish plea from the depth of my being.
Correct. It's along the same lines. Absolutely.
I guess my the emphasis that I'm trying to put
Continuing the theme of from your
is
Kishki, I got it.
continuing the scene. Right,
I got it.
so even if you can't articulate it
Right.
from an intellectual perspective, from the depth of your being it comes,
Correct.
and it should be
Correct.
heard. And you.
I got it. 100%. We can go along that same theme. Absolutely. Well, let's keep going because there's really a lot more that we need to focus on. Let's go back to the screen here. Okay. Here comes something interesting. In verse 3, we basically say, God, listen, I know that, often things happen in my life and I go through challenges. It's deserved. I'm not doing things I should be doing. I'm not living up to the expectations you have. I've done sins, I've transgressed, and this is your way of keeping me on the straight and narrow. But God, if you keep account of all the sins, who's going to survive? If you keep that ledger and never erase anything from it, and if you preserve the sin, there's no way for us to survive. But I want you to note how beautifully this is. Look at the Hebrew. I'm going to highlight it here for one moment here. Im avonot tishmar yah. If you guard Hashem, if you guard our sins, but please note how Hashem's name is spelled. Do you see it? See, my pointer is right on it. It's a yud and a hey. We've spoken about this. You guys know my idea on this. When it's just the yud and hey, which is the truncated version of yud and hey and vav and hey, that's hinting at the fact, right? So to say, limiting. If we're gonna be constantly held to this high standard, and you're gonna keep a cheshbon, you're gonna keep account of every single sin all the time, and there'll be no mercy given, and you're limiting your mercy, and you're holding on to those sins, then mi yamod, who's gonna survive? Thankfully, in verse 4, we acknowledge, ki imcha haslicha, because with you, God, there is forgiveness. Because in verse 3, I'm ready to use Sid's word and give up and despair. Because if I can never get out of this cycle of doing things wrong, then I'm doomed. We're all doomed, both individually and certainly nationally. But rather, verse 4 comes along and says, no, with you is forgiveness. Hope still exists. No despair. I'm not tainted with sin from the first mistake that I ever made in my life, and forevermore can't get past it. We know that true in relationships. One of the most important aspects of human relationships is that we have to be willing to forgive. If we are always going to hold on and bear a certain level of a grudge or a level of anger and frustration on things done in the past, and we can't get over it, it will sour and taint the relationship forever. We have to be able to forgive. Now, the advantage when it comes to the relationship we have with God is that when God forgives, it's completely gone. The power of teshuva. I know we spoke about this years ago before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The idea of teshuva, of repentance, is not just God, okay, fine, I'll let it go, I'll forgive you, but it still sticks in the back of his mind so that when we mess up again, he comes back and says, but I thought you said you weren't going to do that again. That's not how teshuva works. When we truly repent, when we truly sincerely are trying to change our behavior and trying to be better, God says, I accept your teshuva as if it never happened. See, as human beings, we have a real hard time with that. Because even if I say I forgive and I truly wholeheartedly forgive, there's some part of me that if you do it again, boom, that memory is coming forward again. I've seen that behavior before. We as human beings can't totally let it go, but not when it comes to God. With God, he has the power to forgive completely. That is the power of teshuva. So much so, the end of the verse says, knowing that you have the power of forgiveness, God, why? Leman tivare, so that you can be held in esteem, in reverence. You see, listen carefully to this, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to share with you what I think you know, but I'm going to say it anyway. When a person commits a sin, what happens? Let's just get down to brass tacks. What actually happens? What happens? What?
You feel guilty.
Yeah.
You feel guilty about it. You realize you've done
Okay.
something.
Okay. So you feel a certain level of guilt. Fred, unfortunately, it doesn't last very long because we get over that very quickly and we're on to the next sin. So what else? Is there any, in practical terms, what happens when we transgress and violate a sin? What happens?
There's a breach.
Okay, so Susan, hold on to that thought because that's really step two. We're going to get there, but how about step one? Very simple. What happens when you do something wrong?
Well, you're punished if someone finds
no,
out.
No, not necessarily. Punishment may not come for who knows how long.
Okay.
Go ahead, Robin. It's on the tip of your tongue.
I was just saying, you commit a sin. You're not following what you were supposed to do.
And therefore what?
So if you're not following what the Torah or what you were supposed to do, then you have violated.
And therefore what? Does my beard turn whiter?
No.
Does my nose grow longer?
Your connection is weakened.
Okay, you're in the same line as Susan, and I'm going to get there in a moment. But let's start with a basic. I'm asking you a simple question. We've all gone through Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur a few times in our life. We know the concept. What are we acknowledging?
Oh, that you did something wrong.
And correct? Therefore what?
Forgiveness.
That we you should do, we shouldn't do it again.
Yes. How about think of it. Okay. You're playing with a fountain pen. Fred, this is right up your alley. You're playing with a fountain pen, right? And it leaks. And it gets on your shirt. Boom.
You've messed up.
Okay. And there is a mark. There is a mark, not a physical one in the spiritual sense, but there is now a mark on your soul. Your soul now has ink on it. You've spilled ink. Now, thankfully, it's not indelible ink. It's not that which cannot come out, like most of these blasted pens, right? But understand that when we do a sin, there's a black stain. You can't see it, but it's there. That is an actual stain. It is schmutz, spiritual schmutz on your soul. Schmutz is dirt. Schmutz. There's no better word. Dirt sounds so eh. Schmutz, that's it. Oh, that's real. Put schmutz on it. But Susan and Michelle are both telling us that there's something even more that goes on. Just as in human relationship, if I do something to upset you, that puts a certain barrier in the relationship. That puts a certain wedge between us that one now has to work harder to overcome. If I go ahead and I insult you in front of somebody, and then I come to you and I say, Sandy, please forgive me. Forgive me. So you're a forgiving person. You'll say, okay, I forgive you. But there's a little part of you that, really? I thought we were closer than that. It puts a certain sour... It puts a little tension in our friendship. The same is true in our relationship with Hashem. When we go ahead and we do a sin, we transgress what God asks us to do or not to do. Not only is there on my side a mark on my soul that I now have to work harder to cleanse, but it also puts a certain barrier and a tension in my relationship with God. It's not physical. It's a spiritual or a metaphysical barrier between the person and Hashem. So when a person does teshuvah and Hashem says, I forgive you. Wow. Think about what transpires. Number one, that you just got on your soul. You got the ink out. You got the ink out. It went through the dry cleaner, went through the car wash, it went through whatever, and it got it out. The stain is gone. Wow. There's no remnant. There's no residue. It's gone, completely gone, as if it never happened. But not only that, is that the relationship has been repaired. That barrier between us and Hashem is now gone. He removes the barrier. And you know what? I, as the one who harmed the relationship, and now I see how far God is willing to go, not only to remove the stain, but to remove the barrier. How about my level of reverence and my appreciation for the relationship? Does it go up or down? It goes way up. Now let's look at the verse. Let's read the verse again. The verse says so beautifully, yours is the power to forgive so that you may be held in awe. I don't like the word awe. I like the word reverence. That meaning to say that when Hashem forgives and removes the barrier, my level of respect and awe and reverence for you was even higher. It's now even higher than it was before because I see how you are so willing to forgive the mistakes that I've made. I look to Hashem, this word in Hebrew, kivisi Hashem kivsa nafshi. The word kivsa, kivisi, doesn't really mean to look. It's a much stronger word. It means to anticipate. You look forward. I can't wait. Kivisi Hashem. I anticipate you, Hashem. Kivsa nafshi, my soul, not I, but my soul is anticipating you. V'lidvaro, and to your, into his word, hocholti. I am sitting, in Yiddish we would say, I'm sitting on spilkes.
You know,
I'm on pins and needles. I'm so anticipating this. I am more eager for the Lord than even those who are watchmen waiting for the morning. You think they're looking forward to the morning? I'm looking forward to my relationship being repaired with Hashem. I'm looking forward to all the salvation that he will bring for me, even though I'm suffering, even though I'm in the depths of hardship. Yachel Yisrael El Hashem, Jewish people, await the Lord. Why? Ki im Hashem HaChesed, because with God, there is great kindness. Steadfast love, again, they take liberties in the translation here. Chesed is kindness. And we've talked about this. If God, think about it, in our relationship, if the person who's willing to forgive, the person has every right to remain angry. The person has every right, if you wrong them, they have every right to stand on ceremony and say, I'm sorry. No, you hurt me. And theoretically, you know, they have that right to do that. The Torah teaches us that we should go above and beyond, even if you're in the right. Certainly if it's mutual, certainly if you're in the wrong, but even if you're in the 100% right, and the person was 100% wrong in what they did to you, the Torah teaches us to forgive. The Torah teaches us to do chesed, kindness. Kindness means that it's undeserved by the other person. I have to go above and beyond. We say that about Hashem. Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, we reach out and beseech God and anticipate him. Why? Ki im Hashem HaChesed, because with God, there is kindness. And you'll note the name for Hashem here is the Yud, He, and Vav, He. The full name. You see that here? Ki im Hashem, because with Hashem, with God, this is the full expression. Whereas in the previous verse, we pointed out that we were turning to Hashem and we noticed, right? If my sins are so great and you, God, and you're going to limit your mercy, then who can survive? Ah, but here we anticipate, we turn to you, Hashem. Why? Because with you, the full name truly is chesed. There is tremendous kindness. Vaharbe imo pidus, and great power, great with you, is redemption. I want to focus for the remaining few minutes on one other interesting aspect about this. Let's look at this word here, pidut. Doing that. Can I make this bigger? Is it easier? Let me make this a little bigger. I want you to see this word. Is this... No, wrong way. There we go. Okay. You see the highlighted word?
Mm-hmm.
It's got four letters. Hey, Dalid, Vav, Tav. Pidut means redemption from the word podah. Like if you've ever been to a firstborn son, right? They have something called a pidyon haben. The word podah means to redeem. That's what that is. It's the redemption of the firstborn. So, fascinating piece of information here. There are only three places in the entire Tanakh, not because Tzvi Tachman knows this, but because Tzvi Tachman found it in a book written by one of the greats known as the Baal HaTurim. The Baal HaTurim, he often wrote in his commentary on the Torah by looking at where else that word is found in Tanakh and drawing connections. Fascinating concept. Now, obviously, words like Vayomer, and he said, is not going to be a word he chooses because there's literally hundreds of them, but rather unique words. So this word, pidus, only appears three times in all of Tanakh. In one case, this word, pidus, is spelled without the Vav, and it's spelled simply Pei, Dalid, Tav. You can still pronounce it as pidus. You can put an U sound as three diagonal dots. That's still an U sound. So you can still get the word pidus. One case, it's written without the Vav. And in two other cases, one being here, it's written in the full four letters, including the Vav. And he wants to know why. Where is the case that is without the Vav, the one that's missing the Vav? Fascinatingly enough, it's in the stories that we were just reading in our Torah portions of where during the plagues, where we have the following. The pasuk reads, Visamti pidus vein ami uvein amecha, and I will create a space, pidus, a redemptive point between my nation and your nation. God is telling this, Moses is telling it over to Pharaoh. L'machor yiyeh ha'otazeh. Tomorrow you will see this sign, okay? And it's referring to, if we look it up in the Chumash itself, it's chapter 8, verse number 19. This is in the plague of number 4. This is the swarm of wild beasts. The verse reads, I shall make a distinction between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will come about. And of course, Hashem does exactly, and the swarm comes the next day. In the Torah itself, it's written without the Vav. Why? The Baal HaTurim wants to know, why is it missing a Vav there? He says such a beautiful thing. He says, because the redemption out of Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, was not a complete redemption. We know that we have subsequently been exiled since that time. And therefore, that distinction, that redemptive aspect of it, was not complete. That's what he writes. But rather, if you read deeper into the phrase, he says, L'machor yiyeh, tomorrow the sign will be. Well, tomorrow doesn't mean the next day, but it means in a future time. The true sign won't be, the full redemption won't be until later, until a future redemption, a future time. When is that? That's Mashiach. And that's what he writes. And there's a whole discussion exactly what it is more that he's referring to. But I was thinking, why of all the letters, why the Vav? Why the Vav is the one that's missing? Now, the simple answer is because then you can't spell the word Pedos if you're missing the Pei or the Dalet or the Tav. But there's got to be a deeper meaning about when a Vav is missing. What is a Vav? I know it's a letter. What does it do? When is a Vav used in a word? How about a Vav at the beginning of a word?
It's joining.
Yes, a Vav is a means and. It is a connector. If I want to say you and me, I would say ani ve'ata. Me and you. The vav is a connector. Okay? That's what a vav. In fact, what does the word vav mean? It's actually a word in Hebrew. Anybody? Monroe wants to say it, but he's looking for his unmute button.
A hook.
It means a hook. That's correct. It means a hook. Vavim are hooks. And that's exactly what it does. The vav at the beginning of a word hooks, connects this word to that word, this idea to that idea. It hooks them and connects them together. Okay. Here's what's fascinating, ladies and gentlemen. The letter vav is the number 6, right? We knew that. Aleph is 1, bet is 2, gimel 3, dalet 4, hey 5, vav 6. 6, what is 6? 6 is this world, right? We talked about this, of where the number 6 represents the natural world. That's why everything is a 3D dimension, because it has 6 sides. The world was created in 6 days. The physical world is 6. Number 7 is Shabbos, is infusing a sense of spirituality into physicality. That's why 7 is the number of Shabbos. Okay? So the letter Vav, as a hook, is somehow connecting the physical world to ultimately the next world. This world to the next. Who is the prophet? This will come to you as no shock. Who is the prophet that we have now, not now, but we have a tradition is the one who's going to usher in the era of Mashiach? Who is that?
Elijah.
Elijah.
Elijah. In Hebrew, he's called Eliyahu. Eliyahu Hanavi. Elijah the prophet. The last letter in his name is a vav. Eliyahu. Okay? There are exactly 5 times in Tanakh of where his name is spelled without the last vav. It's spelled Eliyah, missing the U. It's just Eliyah, 5 times. Not only that, but again, I want you guys always to win Trivial Pursuit Jewish Edition. There are exactly 5 times of where Jacob, Yaakov, is spelled with an extra vav. His name is spelled Yud, Ayin, Kuf, Beis, Yaakov. But between the Kuf and the Beis is... You can throw in, because it's still an O sound, Yaakov. There are 5 places in Tanakh where his name is written with the Vav. Our sages are up in arms. What do you mean? Eliyahu's name should always have a Vav, and Yaakov's name should never have a Vav. Why is he missing it 5 times, and he's got it 5 times? Ah, sages don't miss nothing, man. Sages pick up on this, and they say, because this is the guarantee. Yaakov, who is the father, so to say, we're called the children of Yaakov, Bnei Yisrael. Yisrael, right? His name. These 5 times, Yaakov has the extra vav that he took from Eliyahu as a guarantee that ultimately he will redeem the Jewish people. Eliyahu is the prophet who will usher in that era. Yaakov, so to say, and I'm using it in a nice joking way, he grabbed Eliyahu's vav. And he took it, and he's holding it ransom to guarantee that Eliyah will become Eliyahu and come claim his vav back. When he does his job, Yaakov will give him back his vav. Now, what's this got to do with us? Oh, it has everything to do with us. Because the vav is that ability to connect, to join. What Yaakov is guaranteeing Eliyahu to come along is to take us from this world and connect us to the ultimate, to the next world. The point connecting them is the era of Mashiach, of where it's the, so to say, the end cycle of this world, hooking and connecting, leading us to the next world. The Vav. Therefore, in our psalm, where King David says that God harbe imo pidut, it's spelled with the vav, because that is the ultimate. redemption, the one that's including the Vav, the one that's alluded to by in the names Elio and Yaakov, that idea is in its fulfillment here. David HaMelech, King David here, is saying, hang on, despite the challenges, despite those feelings of despair, those feelings of, oh, I'm so in the depths, I can't get out, call out to Hashem. Why? Because number one, he'll listen. Even if it's inarticulate and incoherent, he listens to the sounds of your plea. And not only that, he gives chesed and he provides forgiveness. Don't give up, because with him is forgiveness and there is pedus. There is that redemption in its fullest glory, including the vav. The Jewish people are being encouraged here in this verse, in this chapter, that no matter how deep and how low the person may feel they have gone, either because of their own actions or things that happened in their life, the King David is giving the encouragement, turn to God in the depths of your situation, because ultimate redemption is in his power and he will do it. That vav is in its full glory when it's said in this verse, as opposed to what it was said concerning the Exodus from Egypt, which was temporary, because obviously we know through Jewish history that that was not the ultimate redemption of the Jewish people. So think about this idea, because it is very meaningful in no matter what situation we find ourselves in life. Calling out from the depths of our situation, God is there to hear. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Questions, thoughts, insights, disagreements, go for it. This is your chance. Fine.
Rabbi, I was going to say the translation I have was go to the page, was exactly what you were saying. I didn't lose it now. Here we go. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Hopefully do I wait for his word. So yeah. It's replaced three times with the word wait, yeah. I believe. So this comes closer to your...
Right. That's really the word. And even in Hebrew, right, the word kivisi, I anticipate. That's, by the way, the Israeli national anthem is called...
Atikva.
The word tikva is from the word kaveh, to anticipate, to have hope. Everything but despair. That's the word, tikva. The root of it is kaveh, kuf, vav, hey. That's the root. Tikva is the act of having hope.
So what does that translate when you... So what's the anthem?
It's the song of Hatikva. It's the song of expressing our hope. That's what it is. We have our homeland after we anticipated it for more than 2,000 years. Yeah, I'm going to have to work on finding a different translation. That one was just so easy, but I don't know. I got to find a better one. Yes, Susan.
This is, for me, this is certainly the psalm for these times.
Yeah.
And, you know, and especially thinking of Israel. It's just amazing.
I if you can bookmark this on your own psalms or go online about, I would recommend say this once a day. Say it once a day. Take 2-3 minutes, say Psalm 130, have in mind your own situation, but of course the situation that we as a Jewish people are facing right now. This is a powerful one. Really, really powerful. So I appreciate that. Yes, Robin.
I would just say it's remarkable. I mean, I know everything has a purpose, but that King David would, it's almost like, again, foreseeing that we were going to need this psalm because we were always going to have these issues where we would need to be redeemed, and, you know, where we were always going to be despaired, and that we would need this in the future.
Yeah. So I'm glad it's worth repeating. When we started this, the whole concept of Tehillim, we talked about King David's ability, why we turned to Psalms, because he had the unique ability to be able to talk in his personal way, but be projecting it on a national way throughout history. And that's why this has always been the book. I'm sure I told you, growing up, I heard this Yiddish expression called Tillim Zuggers. It's Tehillim Zugger. Tehillim is Psalms. Zug in Yiddish means to speak. These were people who would recite Tehillim all day. They would be constantly on their, they were Tehillim Zuggers. They would be reciting Tehillim. As a kid, I didn't know what, whatever, I was like, whatever that means. But now I appreciate it because they were training themselves that no matter what they experienced in life, the book to turn to for guidance and inspiration and encouragement, right, is the book of Tehillim. That's the unique ability that King David had. Marty, yeah.
The book I'm using is Lubavitch, but after each number, they also give a very brief description. And in English, what they have written is, the psalm is a prayer for redemption from our long exile.
Yes.
Is that an essential element of this psalm as well?
Yeah. Many commentators.
Now, because we're struggling to save ourselves from another exile.
Yeah, many commentators really focus that the underlying theme is not a unique situation, but the fact that here it is, 2,000 plus years since we've been exiled, since the destruction of the Second Temple. Yeah, this is the thrust. And I know we've touched on this, but as time goes on, it really is mind-boggling how there is a Jewish people still today. It doesn't make any sense. It's not like we've had, like this is the first time we're experiencing any tragedy or any troubles. It's a long history of this. We talked about this a few weeks ago, about the long game, about seeing the big picture of things. So they all talk about this, that King David is telling us in this really hard, long exile, keep your head up. Don't lose faith. Don't give up. In as deep as the low, that you're going, the exile will come to an end. Yeah, this is an underlying theme that many, many commentators focus on. Great point. Anything else? Okay, fair enough.